Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. As we return for the fourth time to this challenging text, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. For those who are visiting, we're delighted to have you. Just a brief word of explanation about the text. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is continuing a discussion begun back in the opening verses of chapter 12. It's a discussion concerning how those who have been redeemed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ can live lives of worship in this world for His pleasure and for His praise, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices unto Him. Now the Apostle Paul teaches us in those opening verses of chapter 12 that in order to live such a life to the praise of God's glory and grace, we will have to think differently than we do. Our attitude, our perspective on the whole of life will have to change. Our minds will have to be transformed. And he begins immediately in verse 3, chapter 12, to give practical instruction about how God would have us to think about all sorts of subjects practical to our lives. As we come to chapter 13, he begins talking about civil government and how God would have us think and relate to Caesar, to governmental authorities, federal, state, and local. He wants us to know how we can worship God in our relationship to governmental authorities. Well, with that in view, let's read again verses 1 through 7 of Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The essential message of this text is very plain, very straightforward. The authority that is being registered in government, again, whether it be in Washington or Raleigh or downtown Mebane, registered in the Alamance Sheriff's Department, registered in the Mebane Police Department, that authority is the authority of God Himself, who has delegated to those various agencies His authority. Paul says there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. So, Living a life of worship to the glory of God requires us to submit to human government simply because God's will and God's authority are reflected by that government. Now that's so plain. You don't need a preacher to give you that. All you have to do is read the text. That's so plain. It's mystifying that so many Christians seem shocked by the thought that it is indeed very much the will of their Heavenly Father that they render subjection to Caesar. What? Really? Obey the government? You can't mean that. Now, why are we so slow to get that message? Well, perhaps it's because, to quote Douglas Moo, it is only a slight exaggeration to say that the history of the interpretation of Romans 13, 1 through 7 is a history, listen, of attempts to avoid what seems to be its plain meaning. End quote. In other words, those who have taught, those who have written about this passage have been primarily concerned to explain why it doesn't mean what it seems to mean. Why there are exceptions. And much more has been said or thought or written about the exceptions than about the plain meaning of the text. Now, beloved, isn't that irreverence for God? To devote ourselves to the task of explaining away a portion of the Bible. That is rank irreverence. Isn't that what we say to people who try to explain away Romans 9? Are we guilty of doing the same thing with Romans 13? Now, having said that, it is legitimate to ask some questions about the text, such as, why does Paul write in such positive, idealistic terms regarding human government when everyone knows that governments have often fallen far short of the idealism reflected in this text? For instance, in verse 3, Paul says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. You want to be unafraid of the authority? Just do what is good. He'll praise you. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The message is, governments reward the good and punish the evil. That's pretty idealistic. It hasn't always worked out quite like that. If you watched the movie Selma, you saw government authorities beating black people simply because they were seeking to have their rights as citizens to vote. So why such positive, idealistic language to describe government? Well, a couple of reasons. A general answer to that question might be simply that God's standard is always perfection. And that's what Paul is writing here. He's writing about what ought to be. What God declares ought to be. And God's standard is always perfection. God's will for human government is that it would always promote the general welfare by rewarding the good and punishing the evil. God demands perfection. And beloved, it is that very demand for perfection that drives us to Jesus, isn't it? It's the fact that God says, if you would be right with me, you must have a perfect righteousness. You cannot have any sin, any guilt, and be accepted in my sight. And we look at ourselves just one fraction of a day, take 10 minutes out of any day. Are we perfect for just 10 minutes? No, there are thoughts, there are words, attitudes that are clear violations of God's law. What hope do we have? God demands perfection. We have fallen far short of the glory of God. What hope do we have? Our hope is that God has sent His Son into the world to be that perfection that we cannot be. He obeyed God perfectly, and He offers His righteousness to everyone who believes on Him. He died to suffer the wrath of God in the place of people who have broken God's law. And if we believe on Him, He'll take away, forgive all our sins, and present us to God as He is. Perfect. That's what we have to have. God demands perfection. And Paul reflects that. We shouldn't be surprised by biblical idealism. Another reason that Paul wrote in such positive terms about government, a more specific answer might be that Paul thought it entirely possible that this epistle, and this chapter in particular, would find its way into the hands of Caesar. And that Caesar, or someone very close to him, would actually read this text. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's not because he was simply writing to a church located in Rome. It was because of something that Paul wrote in another epistle. Sometime after this, Paul himself became a victim of unjust government. He was arrested and put in prison. And he was taken to Rome. His first visit to Rome, he was a prisoner of the state. And while he was in prison, he wrote several epistles, one of them to the church at Philippi. And at the end of that epistle, listen to what he said. He said, "All the saints greet you." All the saints here in Rome, the Roman church to whom he was writing this Roman epistle. All the saints greet you, but especially, listen, those who are of Caesar's household. There were people in the Roman church who belonged to Caesar's household. They were probably servants. But who knows, they could have been relatives, and it was not so far-fetched that Caesar would actually come to have a copy of this manuscript and read it. And if he did, Paul wanted two things. He wanted, first of all, that Caesar would learn from reading this that Christianity is not a threat. Christianity is not a threat to civil authority. Christianity does not incite people to riot and to resist and overthrow the government. Christianity doesn't do that. When Christ was being put through the farce of a trial, he told the Roman authority, Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered into your hands." Later, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't use swords and sticks, but our weapons are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Let me give you a contrast. Islam wars by the sword. And to some degree, Judaism wars by the sword. Christianity wars by prayer and by the Word of God spoken in love. Islam, listen, Islam conquers by killing. Christianity conquers by dying. Laying down our lives even for our enemies. True Christianity is not a threat to overthrow governments. Something else that Paul might have very much wished that Caesar would understand, and that is that Caesar got his power from God. It was God who gave him his authority, and God would one day demand an accounting. And we must never forget that when we feel so helpless before perhaps tyrannical governmental powers and forces, what can we do? It's just a matter of time till those people stand before the living God, and they will give an account. Well, I had hoped this morning to finish our study of this text, but I'm not going to be able to. I'm sorry for that. There are two points that I hope I can cover. Point number one, practical expressions of submission to civil government. Look at verses 6 and 7 of our text in Romans 13. For because of this, because of what I've been writing to you about civil government, because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes, to whom taxes are due. Custom, to whom customs. Fear, to whom fear. Honor, to whom honor. The payment of taxes to the government is a very practical, earthy way of demonstrating our submission. We pay them the taxes that they demand. Now, paying taxes to the Romans was a real aggravation to the Jews. Jews rebelled against paying taxes to Rome. And it could be that some of that agitation and aggravation had actually found its way into the church through converted Jews. People who had been converted to Christ, but they hadn't given up their animosity against having to pay taxes. If that was true, what Paul says here should have been an end to that dispute. I think what Paul is saying in verse 6 is not that the government exists continually to collect taxes. I mean, it may seem like that, but I don't think that's what Paul is saying in verse 6. I think he's saying that governmental authorities are servants to God for promoting the well-being of the people under their power, and attend continually to promoting good and punishing evil. And on that account, they ought to be supported by the taxes of the citizens. I think that's what he's saying. It's interesting, in verse 7, two different words are used for taxes. Verse 7 says, render to all their due. Taxes, to whom taxes, customs, to whom customs. The first word is a reference to a tax that was paid by foreigners. People who had been captured and had come under subjugation to the Roman authorities. They had to pay these taxes. Roman citizens didn't pay these taxes. Now imagine, in the church at Rome, you may have had people who had to pay these taxes and other people who didn't. That would have made for some interesting conversations. But then, secondly, Paul refers to what is called customs. These customs were a more indirect tax, like a sales tax. A tax levied upon goods and services. And everybody had to pay that. Citizens and non-citizens alike. So Paul says, you're paying your taxes, keep paying your taxes. This is essentially what Christ said in Mark chapter 12. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But we're not just to pay money. According to verse 7, we're to give respect and we're to give esteem. And as I said last week, beloved, in all of our grumbling and all of our complaining about what we consider to be governmental overreach, you ought to be profoundly thankful that you live in a culture of law and order. And that you can go to bed at night with a reasonable expectation. Nobody's going to break into your house and steal your goods. You have to understand that a large part of the world's population doesn't live with that kind of security. So we ought to be thankful. We ought to pay our taxes. Well, that brings me to the second point, my last point. And I know that some of you have been really yearning for me to get to this point. Biblical examples of honorable disobedience to civil government. Biblical examples of honorable disobedience to government authority. A couple of introductory remarks. As I indicated in the opening of my sermon, Christians studying Romans 13 have often demonstrated a far greater interest in the exceptions than they have in what the text actually says. That's wrong. It's really childish. It's like the teenage boys going to a Friday night football game with his buddies. His dad says, the game ought to be over by 10. I want you home by 10:30. If you're not home by 10:30, you don't go to any more football games. And the boy says, but Dad, what if we have a flat tire? What if the guys get sick and we have to go to the emergency room? What if there's an earthquake and it knocks out all the bridges? Too many Christians are like that in Romans 13. They read it and they say, but. Beloved, I said this last week. I could expound this text faithfully and not say one word about exceptions. Because Paul doesn't mention any exceptions in the actual text. Does he? I don't see it. You see, the Holy Spirit obviously wants us to focus on the rule, not on the exceptions to the rule. Would you agree with that? So I don't have to preach about exceptions. And yet, it is understandable that God's children might legitimately want to know if there are exceptions to this rule of universal submission and obedience to the government. Are there exceptions? If there are, what are they? And I say that it is understandable because civil authority, civil government, has upon occasion called evil good and called good evil and have actually protected and promoted evil and punished good. That has happened. Civil authorities have at times set themselves against God, against moral righteousness, against Christ and the gospel, and against the church. And God's people have suffered. So it's a legitimate question. What do we do? If government approves moral evil and even commands us to participate in moral evil, what do we do? What do we do if government forbids us to do what the Lord Jesus commands us to do? What do we do? Well, I think Paul opens the door to that discussion. He doesn't get into it himself, but I think he opens the door for that discussion in verse 5 when he writes that we must be subject for conscience' sake. He has been educating our consciences about what God requires of us, and a well-taught, biblically literate conscience will feel obliged to respect and submit to the government. At the same time, a biblically instructed conscience will understand there are limits to what we can give to men. And the limits have to do with God and what God commands. So, I do think that Paul would approve of this addendum to Romans 13, 1 through 7. So, with that in mind, now I want to talk about situations. Now, listen to the way I have worded this. Okay? Situations requiring disobedience to civil government. That's what I want to talk about. Situations that require us to disobey. Now, I understand there may be situations in which we are free in Christ to choose between obedience and disobedience. I'm not interested in those situations. I think they're probably fewer than we think, but they are full of temptations and landmines. And I don't intend to talk about that. My interest has to do with situations in which we must disobey the government, because the government is requiring us to disobey God. As the Lord Jesus said, there are things which properly belong to Caesar's domain, and we must give Caesar what is Caesar's. But Caesar must not intrude into God's domain. On the other hand, God's domain doesn't have any limits. God's domain includes Caesar's domain. We must always be faithful to God. Now, last week, I referred to Acts chapter 5, verse 29, which records Peter's response to a charge made by the ruling council in Israel, the Sanhedrin council, who charged the apostles that they had wantonly violated an explicit commandment. The council had forbade them to preach or teach in the name of Jesus or in the doctrine of Jesus, particularly about Jesus being the resurrected Christ. They had commanded them, don't speak any more about Jesus. And now they call him back in and they said, we commanded you, you have filled Jerusalem with his doctrine. You are guilty of insubordination. And you remember what Peter and the other apostles said, the rendering of Acts 29 is better in the ESV. It reads, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." You see, what the Sanhedrin required involved a direct disobedience to an explicit command from Jesus. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, beginning right here in Jerusalem and extending outward. Make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you." That was the explicit commandment of the reigning Christ. What the Sanhedrin commanded was a contradiction of the rule of Christ. And so Peter said, "We are guilty of what you say, but we have to obey God rather than men." And that becomes the governing operating principle for God's people. We must obey God rather than men. Now, with that in mind, I want to take you to a few Old Testament examples of civil disobedience. Civil disobedience rendered out of reverence and faith toward our God. I'm not going to be able to expound these in detail. Most of you are familiar with them. The first is taken from Exodus chapter 1. It has to do with women who defied the government. Hebrew midwives. If you want to take time, you can turn to Exodus chapter 1. If you don't want to turn, just listen. I can only read a few of the texts. Exodus 1, verse 8. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land.' Therefore the Egyptians set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens." Verse 12 reads, it's interesting, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And the Egyptians were in dread of the children of Israel. So they took more drastic measures." Verse 15. "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, 'When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him.' If a Hebrew woman is giving birth to a son, kill him. If it is a daughter, then she shall live." That was a government order. Kill Hebrew boys. The text says, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive." And then later we read, "Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very quickly." God had been very good to Egypt because of Joseph and through the influence of Joseph's people. But after a time, a king arose who had no respect for Joseph and no reverence for Joseph's God. But what this guy did have was racial and ethnic prejudice. He was racially and ethnically prejudiced against Joseph's descendants. He feared them on account of the blessing of God upon them, which caused them to grow and multiply and increase and prosper. And so the king issued the edict that all newborn male Hebrew children should be killed by the midwives who assisted in labor and delivery. In other words, Pharaoh commanded post-birth murder. In America, we practice pre-birth murder. But still murder. The only difference is that he commanded the murder. Our government just protects the murderer. But the point is, these Hebrew midwives refused to obey the king. They engaged in civil disobedience. It was risky for them to do that. If he was willing to kill babies, what might he do to them? Now, what they did was right. It was right that the governing authority be disobeyed. The question is, how did these women come to have that kind of conviction? They were untaught Hebrew women. Most of the Hebrews had forgotten about Joseph's God. They didn't even know who he was. When Moses came on the scene, he had to identify their God. So how did these women come to this drastic conclusion? I think there were two factors. One, it was a witness of conscience. Murder is wrong. And everybody has that witness because God has inscribed the most elementary features of moral law on the human heart. And everybody knows that murder is wrong. Everybody knows abortion is murder. We've tried to escape, wiggle out from under that conviction by calling a baby something foreign to a human. We call it a fetus. We say it's tissue. Sonograms have made that very difficult to continue doing because it shows us what? Amorphous tissue. No, it shows us in the mother's womb there is a baby with eyes, nose, mouth, ears, hands. It's a wanton expression of evil. These women responded to moral law written on their hearts. They said, we won't do this. They also responded to the lingering witness of Joseph and his family that there's one God. And that was the God who appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Joseph's God, he's the only God. And what will happen to us if we kill his people? That's the first example. Example number two. This is found in Daniel chapter 3. It's very sad to me that the opening chapters of Daniel are treated like children's stories and adults don't read them anymore. Well, what a travesty. It's history. In Daniel 3, we have the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel's peers, Daniel's friends, very young men who had distinguished themselves in Babylon and had been elevated to positions of influence and authority. But in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar required something that they refused to obey. He created a statue, an idol that would represent him and his authority. And he prescribed that when the orchestra played, everybody would bow down. And so they had a great gathering. I think it was limited to government personnel. But these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were part of government personnel. So the orchestra played, and everybody bowed down except these three guys. And they were standing as erect as they could. And people came to the king and said, "Didn't you say everybody was to bow down?" Well, these three Hebrews, they refused to bow down. Now, I remind you, Nebuchadnezzar is called God's servant. God raised Nebuchadnezzar up. God commanded Israel to bend their necks under his yoke. God commanded them to obey Nebuchadnezzar. But these young men wouldn't. And when Nebuchadnezzar called them in and said, "Well, look, you either obey or burn. We have these ovens, and we're going to throw you in one of those ovens if you don't bow down." Have you ever thought about ISIS cutting off your neck, your head? Ever thought about that? I think you've probably all read what somebody said after the shootings in Oregon, that the bravest people in the world were those who said, "I'm a Christian," after the first one had been shot. But there were young people who did that. But I'll tell you, being thrown into a fire, there are always to die. I'm not sure I can think of a more gruesome and painful way to die than to be thrown into a fire. But these three young men refused. Now why? Why did they engage in this civil disobedience? Well, it was because God said, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to any graven image. You worship me. I am the only God. You worship none else." That was God's commandment, and they knew it. And so they refused. And listen, they didn't have a promise that God was going to protect them. I love the account. Nebuchadnezzar got word. He called them in for a face-to-face interview. So you got these three guys, and you got the most powerful monarch in all the world, maybe in all of history. He said to them, "If you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" And these three young men, probably college-age young men, answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar," they were polite, they were respectful, "we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, if this is the way it must be, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if he doesn't deliver us, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Put yourself in their place. Nebuchadnezzar went ballistic. "Get these guys out of here. And I want you to heat the furnace 7 times greater than normal. So hot that the soldiers who threw him in were burned alive." These guys had no promise. But God came. And he completely protected them. And when they came out, not even a hair of the beards were singed. There was not even an odor of smoke about them. Civil disobedience. Now, beloved, understand, we have no guarantee that God will do that for us. But he can. He did it for them. Last example. And this one, I think, is a bit more difficult. It's Daniel chapter 6. It's the example of Daniel himself refusing refusing to cease public expressions of worship and faith. Daniel 6, verse 6 reads, "Then these presidents, satraps, came by agreement to the king and said to him, 'O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes any petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked.' Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction." Now, the background to this was that Daniel had so distinguished himself, listen, as a valuable member of the Babylonian Empire, that he had been elevated among many natural-born Babylonians. He was over them, and they hated him. And they wanted to bring him down. But he did his work so well, they said, "We'll never be able to accuse him of being unfaithful to his responsibilities. The only way we can catch him is with regard to his God." And so they concocted this idea. And Darius bought into it. And he signed the edict. Verse 10. When Daniel knew, when he knew the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks to his God as he had done previously. A pastor that I greatly respect said that this was an in-your-face act of defiance. I disagree. I think Daniel just kept on doing what he had been doing. See, this was his habit. Daniel purposefully made his worship open for other people to see. He had his windows open toward Jerusalem. Apparently they were very big. People could see what he was doing. It was his custom to go three times a day and worship and pray. That was his custom. And when he knew this document had been signed, which forbade him to do that, he continued doing what he had always done. Now that creates a question. Upon what principle did Daniel disobey the king? Or let me put it to you in another way. Had Daniel complied with the king's edict by simply becoming more private and less public in his prayers, would he have sinned? If he had gone to his upper room and closed the windows, closed them, nobody could see what he was doing, and then pray, would he have sinned? Wasn't Daniel's disobedience, in a sense, unnecessary and therefore unwarranted? I mean, who could stop you from praying, right? Anybody stop you from praying? I mean, you can pray with your eyes wide open. You can pray with your head up, down, to the side. Who can stop you from praying? Wasn't Daniel being unnecessarily disobedient by doing it in public? I don't think so. I think that Daniel anticipated, knew in his conscience, a principle that Christ enunciated centuries later. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, Of him I will be ashamed before my Father in heaven. You see, at one point Christ said, do not do your devotions before men to be seen. Christ said, go into your closet, shut the door, don't let anybody see. Christ was talking about Pharisees who tried to build a reputation for being pious by displaying their devotions for everybody to see. That's not what Daniel was doing. He was not trying to build some holier-than-thou reputation. He was witnessing. That's what Daniel was doing. In that pagan country, he was showing that though they worship a multitude of pretend gods, he worshiped the true and the living God, and he loved him. He did that from his first days in Babylon when he was just a teenager, and he refused to eat the dainty food that had probably been dedicated to idols. It's not new to Daniel. He had always been open in his witness of allegiance to Jehovah. He was just continuing. And he was thrown into a lion's den. That'd be a pretty bad way to die too. Ripped apart by lions. God didn't say, I'll protect you. But he did. And an interesting part of that narrative is that King Darius realized he had been trapped. And he so loved Daniel. He spent all night trying to figure out a way not to throw Daniel to the lions. And God delivered him. And he worshipped and praised Daniel's God. Well, there you have three examples of what I would call cases of necessary civil disobedience. Beloved, we could find ourselves faced with all three of those situations. We could. But I think of the three, Daniel's case is the most imminent for us. We are probably closer than any of us realize to laws prohibiting the public expression of religion. The time could come when the government will say that public displays of religion make non-religious people uncomfortable, and therefore they are forbidden in public. Exercise your worship, do your praying in your houses of worship, but don't do it in public places. This week I became aware of a man named Joe Kennedy. Joe Kennedy is a veteran of Desert Storm and Desert Shield. He's a Christian who is an assistant football coach in Washington State. Mr. Kennedy had a habit of praying with his team before games. And the city board of education found out about that and said, you can't do that. So what he began doing after games, he would go to the 50-yard line and bow his head and give God thanks for safety and good sportsmanship and so forth. And perhaps, I'm not sure, it wasn't clear, but perhaps members of the team would come and gather around him. And then he got a letter from the town board, the Board of Education, and it said this, employees of our educational system cannot show any expression of religion in public, including bowing the head that anyone might think would be praying. That's in the United States. Beloved, let me ask you what you would do If a law was passed that said all public demonstrations of religion are hereby prohibited, including praying over your food in a park, praying over your food in a restaurant, and if you were caught, reported doing that, you will be subject to a $500 fine and perhaps up to 30 days in jail. If that should happen, what would you do? Do you pray over your meals in public? Do you? Or do you say, well, God knows I'm thankful. I don't have to bow my head and close my eyes. The people around you don't know you're thankful. The people around you don't understand that you are a servant of the Most High God, and all the good things you have you attribute to Him, and you want to give thanks to Him. I hope you pray in public. I can't think of one reason not to. I can think of a ton of reasons why you should. But what if it became illegal? Would you keep doing it? Well, you see, we're commanded to bear witness unto Jesus in all the world. That's just one small attempt to bear witness of our allegiance to King Jesus. I close with two questions. Question number one. I want you to listen to these questions carefully. Do you trust your Heavenly Father enough to submit to the governing authorities that He has set over you, even when they require something from you that may be unjust and even harmful? Do you trust God? Are you submissive to God's rule enough that you will obey governing authorities even if they require something that technically is unjust and is harmful to you? Now, beloved, I ask that because it's not clear to me in the Bible that we have liberty to disobey laws we don't like. It's not clear to me that we have the prerogative to disobey laws that may be harmful to us, like paying too much tax. Do we trust God enough to submit to unjust laws that may hurt us? Here's the second question. Do you trust the Lord Jesus Christ enough to disobey government authorities should they in any way forbid you to obey and serve Him? Places of employment already forbid witnessing. That's coming. You shall not talk to any person who does not want you to talk to them about Christ, the Bible, moral right, moral wrong. What will you do? We're commanded to go into all the world. We're commanded to shine as lights in darkness. We're commanded to take to the rooftop what we have heard in private. Are we willing to do that, whatever the cost? It's going to take a lot of grace. It took a lot of grace for the midwives. It took a lot of grace for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It took a lot of grace for Daniel. It's going to take a lot of grace. May God help us. Let's pray. Sometimes, Father, we feel like the little boy who pretends to shoot bears in his living room. and talks about how brave he is. Sometimes we fear that we're like that. We applaud martyrs and saints who have suffered for the cause of truth. And we talk about how courageous we are among ourselves in private. But when we're out in the world and it's just us and the world, we tremble and we cower. And perhaps like Peter, we wilt and compromise. Father, we need the same grace you gave to those people we've talked about. We need grace to be winsome. We need grace to be helpful. But we need grace to be courageous for Christ and the gospel. We need grace not to fight about lesser things, but to stand strong for your glory and for the gospel. We need help. We need grace. We need humility. We need to be closer to Jesus than we are. Have mercy on us, please. Do not let us fail in the evil day. We pray, trusting in Christ. Amen.